Thank you so much for believing in this week and believing in this university. David and Tracy Shannon will be celebrating their 30th anniversary, I believe in December. I say that out loud so Colton has time to get something together. For 30 years, they've been partners in ministry, and what a beautiful partnership. Tracy has been a perfect match to him. She is an encourager. She's the kind of person that notices the person that no one is talking to. She is about relationships and bringing people to Jesus through love, through knowing their name, through noticing that they're there. She's not able to be with us tonight because she has the flu this week, and so I hope that you will keep her in your prayers. She's feeling pretty rough today. They have four wonderful children. Had the privilege of, I guess, three of the children and a daughter-in-law to be involved with here on this campus in the classroom, activities. Even Lacey and I served on a committee together. I've been able to watch them in day-to-day life and in the classroom and in ministry, and they are a wonderful representation of their parents. Colton is going to lead our prayer in just a few moments. David has served the Lord's work on Long Island in Gadsden, Alabama, and for I think almost 18 years at the Mount Juliet congregation in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. He has traveled across the Brotherhood speaking on a wide variety of topics from God's Word. Especially many people know him for speaking on leadership and evangelism and family. But one of the most special things to those of us on this campus is that God brought him to us as our president. Each one of our presidents in the history of this wonderful institution have had gifts given to them by God that they have used for his glory and for our benefit and blessing. Each one has brought something special to the table. And it seems that with each one, God brought to us exactly what we needed at that moment in time. There's no better example of that than President David Shannon. I can still remember the day it was announced in chapel, and the students clapped and rejoiced because they all knew him and have loved him and Tracy and their family for years. I'm grateful to Doug for the privilege of being able to introduce my dear friend David tonight. He and I have known each other since high school. We went to the First Horizons Leadership Camp here together. We went to the Future Preachers Training Camp together in Nashville. I've watched him over the course of his life. I've said many times that he is the one preacher that I would go anywhere to listen to. I'm not just saying this because he is now my boss. But I've said for years, and no offense, Billy Smith, if you're here tonight, but David Shannon is my favorite preacher. He loves God with all of his heart. He has a gift for sharing it with people and connecting with people. And what means a lot to me is I know that he is trying to live the Lord that he's trying to present to us. And so as we talk about holding the word tonight from Titus chapter 1, I can think of no one better to talk to us about that than David Shannon.
Good evening. If you will, be opening your Bibles to Titus, the first chapter, as in a few minutes we'll be looking at holding to the faith, holding to the faith. I appreciate so much Kirk Brothers, his kind words of introduction, but I appreciate the man that gave that introduction. As he mentioned, we've known each other a long time, and I've admired him, and my life has been blessed by him over and over and over, and I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful that he will lead Heritage University as recently being appointed as the new president. We're going to miss him dearly here, very, very much. But I know the great work that he's going to do there, and I'm thankful for the kingdom's sake that he has that opportunity. I'm thankful for Austin and the tremendous job in leading singing. I really wish you could stand here and hear the voices. How wonderful it is to be among God's people and to be able to have, in ways, a taste of heaven. And no doubt it's going to be a wonderful place. And tonight we're reminded of that just in the song service. I'm thankful for Colton. I'm thankful for my children, my wife. God's blessed me far more than I'll ever deserve. And I'm thankful for their encouragement that they are throughout my life. Colton has gone back and has a seat between my mother and father. And I'm thankful for them. I often say, and of course I mean it from the depths of my heart, when you meet Roy and Claire Shannon, you meet the best of the Shannon family. Just cream of the crop, top shelf, no better than that. I grew up out in the country. I remember one day standing in the foyer just having a conversation with a guest that was visiting us at church. And I was going to tell them something, and I just happened to say that. I said, well, you know, I grew up in the country. And they went, oh, well, that's okay. I said, I mean, I felt like I needed to apologize. I was bragging. Like, what do you mean that's okay? Let me tell you something that we're going to get a little bit to get to this one simple point, okay? There are many things that I loved, and if I grew up 1,000 times, I'd want to grow up at least 999 times in the same place. I remember as a young boy, moms would sometimes have, in the summertime, one or two bags of green beans fresh out of the garden. And she'd say, now son, if you break all those beans this morning, you go swimming this afternoon. Now, I'd only swam by the time I was about 18 years old in a swimming pool just not even probably five times. When we said we're going swimming, it was the swimming hole. It was the deep, cold water. It's the one where you can climb high in the tree and jump out and you pick which limb you want for how high you want to jump. The one that has the swing that goes from way back all the way through. The one that, well, it's just where your buddies gather. And you can have a lot of fun there. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I shucked corn and I broke beans and I just couldn't wait to get down to the swimming hole. And then got it to be a little bit older. And then the swimming had to come in the late afternoon, really evening. All of us boys worked from the time we were about 13 years old. We worked at least 40-hour weeks. And so we might be out hauling hay or whatever, catching lumber at a sawmill, but we couldn't wait. What was on your mind was the end of the day, being able to go to that swimming hole. And you know how some memories just bring back a feeling? Back in those teenage years where you're so hot and you'd been hot and sweaty all day long, to be able to run and dive in and for the first time that day feel cool, it's a feeling you'll never forget. I don't know if any of you ever played it, and I don't know what you call it if you played it. I think we called it chicken, and I really don't know why we called it chicken. But it was ideal where four of you would be on two teams. And one partner would have his partner on his shoulders, and you would face off with each other. And the idea is usually your partner would wrap his feet around you, and you would hang on tight. Because the way you lost the game was if you two became dislodged from each other. And so you would lock on really strong. And a lot of the time, I would be the guy up top because I was always skinny and wiry. And so I would be locked on tight, and my partner would be holding my legs tight, and we would face off with the opponent. And you would try to wrestle them under the water. But obviously, teenage boys aren't going to turn loose just because they go under the water. So you knew what you were going to have to do was hold them down long enough that eventually they would turn loose of each other. You know how probably most of you have been dunked in some way in some pool or swimming hole somewhere. And you know, if you're not afraid of water, that's no problem, is it? You just hold your breath a little longer and then, you know, it reaches a point. It reaches a point where you think, I really am going to have to come up for air. But remember, in this game, if you're the one on top, your partner's locked down on you. And you know that feeling when you feel like, I have to have air. I'm giving up. I'm surfacing. But out of the four of you, you're the only one that knows that. And I distinctly remember those moments where finally you convince your partner by hitting him in the face to let go of you. And you surface just in time, you think, to save your life. How vital that breath was that we oftentimes take for granted. All of us in the story I've just related to you, we have breathed many times. Oxygen that we have to sustain life. And yet, there are times in our life where we pause and we value it. Tonight, I am supposing that I am in a crowd of people of great faith. And yet, we could actually take that faith for granted. But we shouldn't. It's vital. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We are justified by faith. We are saved through faith. Our hearts are cleansed by faith. The righteous will live by faith. We must be armed with the shield of faith. And while we are on this earth, we must walk by faith. And we need to be warned that a little faith will produce fear. So therefore, we should stand firm in our faith. But the sad reality is how easy it is to drift away. Remember Hebrews 2 and 1. It's that sad idea that we can drift away if we neglect so great a salvation. And it brings to the forefront of my mind what I hate to admit. I hate to admit it about myself. I hate to admit it about us as the human race. But it's literally a part of who we are. And that is that it's very easy for us to lose sight of the things that matter the very most. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for us as humans to get excited about beginnings? Have you ever noticed for us how difficult it is to not quit? I wonder how many of you, at one time in your life, you thought, what I want is a house with a white picket fence around it. Or maybe you wanted a rail fence around your farm. And you were really excited about it. And when you were going to Lowe's to buy all the materials, it was exciting. And when you're out there the first few Saturdays building it and painting it white, it was exciting. But you know what happened during that first summer? It's not as exciting to weed eat around it. Spray Roundup around it. That next year, it's not as exciting to go out and shore up the post. It's not nearly as exciting to maintain it. And after 4 or 5 years, your wife says to you one day, what are you doing today? It's Saturday. What are you doing? I'm tearing the fence down. Why? You were so excited about that in the beginning. Yeah, that's my nature. My nature, I get really excited about. If you want to talk about working out in January, let's go buy some new clothes. Let's get some new shoes. Let's get a gym membership. But how does that feel in February? And think about how easy it is to fall in love. Think how challenging it can be from time to time to honor your vows. Ask any couple that's been married which is more difficult. I'm not downplaying the importance of becoming a Christian. As a matter of fact, I believe that when that one lost soul is found, the very direct meaning of Luke the 15th chapter is that the heavenly hosts rejoice. How many times have we gathered around someone after a baptism, and I'll speak for myself at this point, and I've said to them, this is the best day of your life. This is the most important day of your life. I said that many times in my younger years of ministry, but then I also did funerals for individuals that at one time were people of the faith, but they no longer held the faith when they passed away. And I began to realize that as great as it is to begin that Christian race and to start that life where you commit your life to faith to God, as powerful and as wonderful and as grand as it is, and the heavenly host and all of God's children would rejoice, I've come to realize that the greatest day in our life is the day that we breathe our last breath on this earth and we have lived that day faithful to God. All of this holding to the faith, it's so important to begin. But all through the Scriptures, the message over and over and over is to not quit. This week we've been talking about in these evening sessions, entrusted with the faith. That is a serious responsibility, something this valuable has been giving to us, and we're entrusted with it. But tonight we speak specifically about holding to that faith. You know what the idea of to hold is, but tonight as we speak about this, I want you to remember just a simple concept. If you're holding something, it's the idea that you have grasped it and you have not turned loose of it. It's in constant grasp. I will not quit. I will not let go. And so tonight, I take you to the first four verses of Titus. And it honestly might not be the first few verses that would come to your mind if you were thinking about studying this topic out of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, because there are so many passages we could go in these three epistles to study this. But I love what's been assigned here. It's somewhat unusual, so much so that it creates a lot of discussions and commentaries and among those that love to study the Scriptures. It's written by Paul to a young man, Titus. And Paul, we know, is like a father to him in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. It's interesting that he notes the common faith because that seems to bring emphasis on the fact that how powerful is the unity that is found in Christ Jesus. That here is a Jewish man that is in his years of being reared and the community in which he grew up in, he was a Jew through and through. And then here's a young Titus who would have been a Gentile. And he says, "My son." Imagine the young Saul saying, "One day I'm going to call a Gentile my son." Imagine him thinking, "I'm going to become a part of a faith, that I'm going to look at a Gentile and say, we have a common faith." And what creates that is this faith that the Lord invites us into that has a place for everyone that's willing to come to this faith. But let's go back to what makes this unusual and is discussed a lot. There's 65 words in this salutation, and it is written in a typical Pauline way. It's very formal, long, overrun sentences, but every word, every phrase carries a powerful impact of meaning. Now, is your mind already churning? If he is like a son to him, why did he give him a long, formal introduction? I want you to imagine someone that you're so close that you might say, we're like brothers, or we're like sisters. And I want you to imagine that you sit down to this person that might be like a father-son relationship, someone really close, and you're going to leave here, and when you get back home, you're going to write them a letter. And imagine writing 65 words of that letter at the very beginning, so formal, about who you are. Why did he do this? Well, I believe that he wanted Titus to know that the things that he was going to need to address to the church at Crete, that there needed to be authority much greater than just a good man named Titus. That he needed to speak as if it were the oracles of God. But also, I think it was important for him to be able to say to the one that's like a son, there are certain things that we do in our life and in our faith as tentacles that runs through all that we do. And so as we're about to go over this, I want to remind you at least of the first couple of chapters. And as we go over some of the things in the first four verses, I want to remind you very quickly. Do you remember in Titus, the first chapter, beginning verse 5 is where he says why he left him in Crete. And it was to set things in order, the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you. And he talks about what an elder must be as a man to be qualified for this wonderful task. Notice what that task is going to involve in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful words as he's been taught. Why? What's he going to do with these words? That he may be able by sound or healthy doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who are contrary. And then in verses 10, for several verses on, he talks about those that are contrary. Listen, to be able to espouse sound doctrine doesn't mean that an elder has done that successfully unless he can do it in such a way to convict and exhort others. God never gave us His holy word so that we could use it as a sword to jab at people to prove to them, I told you I was right. Let's enter this debate, and I'm going to bring you to your knees, and I'm going to walk out victorious telling you we have the sound doctrine, and you don't. I want you to break this passage down very careful on your own time if you're an elder and you think that's what God has called you to be. You look carefully at this passage. If you can't take sound doctrine and you meet individuals that do not agree with the sound doctrine, the question is this. Can you take sound doctrine and exhort them? I want to call you to the side of righteousness, to the side of God. And can you convict them? Wow, I have never studied those teachings before. My heart's convicted. Thank you for teaching me the truth. That is what a sound eldership is all about. That is what sound preaching is about. That's what we're about if we can honestly say, I love my neighbor as myself. If you did not know the truth right now, would you want a neighbor that wanted to prove to you how right they are? Or would you want a neighbor that would exhort and convict you with healthy doctrine? So now let's go back to this outline. Paul is teaching Titus this heavy responsibility. He's literally saying, there's a lot of false teachers around you. And you're going to have to take these healthy words and equip these elders, these men that are going to serve as elders, of how they literally can exhort and convict these false teachers to become followers of the sound, healthy words of God. But it doesn't stop with the elders. You remember chapter 2? Chapter 2, he begins again with this idea of sound words. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then you probably know chapter 2. Then he says, let's take this healthy teaching. The word doctrine means teaching. Let's take this healthy teaching, this sound doctrine. And Paul's telling Titus, this is how you teach the older men that this doctrine ought to infiltrate their day-to-day life. This is how you teach the older women that this ought to change their Mondays and Tuesdays, not just their Sundays. This is how you teach the younger women and even get the older women to take these sound words and teach them how to be who they need to be in their relationships. And then finally he comes over to the young men and he talks again to them about how this is supposed to be a life-changing process. And then we go into the next paragraph. You remember verse 11? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does the grace of God do? Teaching us. And what does it teach? It teaches us things to deny or to repent and stay away from ungodliness and worldly lust. And it tells us what we should be drawn to, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then it tells us the motivation, looking for that what? Blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It involves the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself, get this, His own special people. What are they going to be? Zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort. and rebuke. How's he going to do this? Titus, I'm giving you all authority. This is written as inspired message of God. Let no one despise you. Okay, now let's come back to our text, 1 through 4. If that's what he's going to ask Titus to accomplish, why did he preface this teaching with a very formal introduction to say, maybe, son, I need to remind you who I am and what my life and my faith has been all about, so that I can help you, son Titus, see who you are in Christ Jesus and what your life and faith is all about. So let's read verse 1. Titus, the first chapter. Paul, a bondservant, it's a slave, a bondservant of God, number 2, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. According to what? According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now let's pause right there, and we'll talk about this a little bit and then carry the rest of this sentence down. Okay, he knows you very well, but who are you going to remind him that you are? And he says, I need to remind him that all that we do, even though we love the people, we're the servant of God. Even though we preach and we hope that they accept it, ultimately our preaching is to serve God. When we go out and serve others, we don't serve others just because it makes us feel good. Even when it doesn't make us feel good, we serve others. Why? Because of who our God is, not because of who others are. And someone says, who's your God? Our God should be our master, our Lord. If that is true, what do those words of description demand of us? That means we are the servant. We are the slave. Why do we as husbands and wives honor each other and love each other, even on the days that our spouse gets on our last nerve? That hadn't happened to you probably, but it probably has the person beside you. Why do we keep doing right? We don't continue to do right just because of our relationship with our spouse. We continue to do right because we are the servant of God. It's because who my God is, not because of who they are. How do you love your enemies? The only way you can truly love your enemies is because of who your God is, your master is, not because of who your enemy is. But then he gives a second introduction. He says, also, I want to remind you that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been selected to be sent with a message that is from God. You need to know that this short letter that I'm writing you, that I'm expecting you to go out and I'm expecting you to change people's lives with this portion of Scripture. You need to know it's just that. You need to know it's the inspired Word of God. I want to encourage all of us that teach and preach, every time we stand before an audience, we ought to have those two descriptions not only in mind, but it ought to be true through and through who we are. We stand as a servant of God. We stand as one to be a messenger. Now, we're not an apostle in the same way that the apostles were, but we can take their message and we can deliver that message, realizing that we are convicted to follow the message that has been inspired and given to us. Well, what was it to accomplish? Did you notice how he talked about that it was according to the faith of God's elect? There is a faith. It's the faith of God's elect. Now, I'd like for you to just kind of notice that for the next few minutes, what I want to do is I want to talk about two groups of people. Because when everything is said and done, literally, not just an expression, literally, when everything on this earth is said and done, there's only two groups of people. Read through Scripture. There's sheep or goats. There's the right hand or the left hand. There's the saved or the lost. It always comes down to two groups. And so here he begins speaking of the two groups, if you will, by just speaking of one. And he says, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle according to the faith of God's elect, those that God has chosen. This group is predestined. Oh, now no one is individually predestined. But listen, this group that lives according to the faith, we know for certain where they're going to spend eternity. This group is going to spend an eternity with God. It's called eternal life with God. Now, if we're not a part of the faith of the elect of God, we're part of the other group. The other group has condemnation. They too will exist for eternity, but since they're separated from God, it will not be life, it will be condemnation or death, eternal death. And so Paul says, my life of being a servant of God and being a messenger, one sent, is all about promoting the faith of the elect. But then notice in the next phrase, he takes that description with another clarity. He says, and the acknowledgement of truth. Here we can live by truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Jesus said that he was the Word. You remember how Satan introduced himself? Let me rephrase that. How Jesus introduced Satan? Remember, he said that he was the father of truth, father of lies. We can live apart from the truth. And we're in this group. You remember when Jesus' prayer, when he wanted unity? By the way, this group is unified. They're unified with the Father and Christ, just like Christ and Jesus. You remember his prayer in John 17, where he said, sanctify us and separate. Let's be set apart from this group for a purpose. Let's come over in this group. And now we have purpose. We have meaning in our life. Now we're servants of the Master. We find our purpose in life. We've been sanctified. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Paul, what was your life about? Paul, what are you giving this formal introduction to Titus about? He says, I want to make sure that he understands. I want to make sure that everybody that reads this understands. I want to make sure that elders understand. Chapter 2, I want to make sure that men and women understand. I want to make sure that all the generations understand, older men and younger men, older women and younger women. What do you want them to understand? I want to understand how important it is to be a part of this chosen elect, the faith of this elect. I want to understand how important it is to know the truth. The truth will set you free. But then notice there's still another accord here, which is according to godliness. Okay, so most of us probably, when we became a Christian, hopefully we didn't know as much then as we know now, right? I wonder how many of us really understood how this faith and this truth was going to shape our life. Any of you that have lived the Christian life for a while, I'm talking about those of you that have really lived by the faith and you've lived by the truth. Can you imagine what kind of person you'd be without that transformation? What kind of spouse would you be, or what kind of child or parent would you be? What kind of roommate would you be? What kind of worker and co-worker would you be? What kind of neighbor would you be? And notice what all of this continually goes back to. He says, it's godliness. It's going to be according to godliness. When people live this way, you're just going to see God-like characteristics form in their life. I love in 2 Corinthians where, you remember the third chapter, he talks a lot about the new covenant there and how it's in our heart. And he also uses the illustration of Moses and how he had that opportunity to go in close communion with God. And back up in verse 13, It talks about Moses and the veil. But then finally we come down to verse 18, and under the new covenant, it's not like Moses and the children of Israel. Moses' children of Israel was primarily just Moses. But then when we come down to verse 18, he says, but there's a contrast. Under the new covenant, it's not like under the old covenant. Contrast. But we all, not one Moses, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. What are we beholding? The glory of the Lord. And being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Think about how powerful it is to be able to look into a mirror and make corrections when the mirror is the glory of the Lord. Unless you're really vain, you look in a mirror to make corrections. You look in a mirror and you say, wow, let me, I didn't realize my hair was so messed up. I didn't realize my tie is completely crooked. You look in a mirror and you just naturally change, make corrections. And he uses that illustration to say, how awesome is it to have a covenant that shows us the glory of Jesus? Get this. We study this covenant to learn about the faith of God's chosen people. We study this covenant to learn the truth. To do what? To make us godly. To make us look more like Jesus. That transformation, it's that idea of metamorphosis. It's the idea in maybe the most common for us in our English is we think about the caterpillar to the butterfly. And you look at a little caterpillar and you look at a butterfly and it's a big difference. And you look at someone who is here and they come to the faith of the elect. They start living by the truth. And you start to see this transformation where glory by glory, they look more and more like Jesus. Now, I'm going to go ahead and spill the beans just a little bit because I want you to start thinking this as we go through this. The reason we hold the faith, it's not so we can get to the end and it be almost like a project in a college class. Well, I was told when I became a Christian, I had to hang on to the faith, and so that's all I was trying to do. I just want to stand up on Judgment Day and say, see, Lord, 100, I did it. Why are we holding on to the faith? We're holding on to the faith because we've already begun that relationship and that communion with God. We're holding on to the faith because we realize if we ever let go of the faith, we lose that communion with God. And John, the sixth chapter, is one of those powerful, powerful verses and passages, and especially if we'll just envision it. Can you imagine how it must have just pleased the apostles? Human nature, they're following Jesus, and multitudes are following Jesus. Can you imagine Peter looking over and saying, hey guys, look, 20% more today. This is amazing. And Jesus is up there teaching. And then jaws start dropping. The apostles thinking, he needs to back down a little bit. He's going to start really offending people. That's hard what he's saying. And apparently some of the others were saying that too, because Jesus hears their complaints about it being difficult. And then you remember towards the end of that chapter, verse 66, a large number of the disciples let go. And they turned their backs on Jesus. And the scripture there tells us they never followed him again. Somebody in that 12 had to be a numbers guy. There always is a numbers guy. Can you imagine? Somebody's looking and saying, it's not supposed to go like this. Like, they're walking. And Jesus isn't changing the message. They should be coming. Or maybe he should do something. There had to be some kind of bewilderment going on. Because you remember what Jesus did? I get cold chills when I really envision this. You imagine being one of the apostles. And Jesus looks you right in the eye. And he says, will you go also? And Peter's answer. I'm going to put some words in there. Us turn loose? Why would we turn loose of the faith? And what he literally said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have what? The words of eternal life. You are taking us to have this life with the Father. You have told us that your words would take us to live forever with the Father. Nobody on this earth has been able to tell us words that would take us to live with the Father. And even when the words are hard, we're going to live by faith and not by sight. We're not going to turn our backs. We're not going to take our hands from the plow. We're not going to be disconnected from the vine. And so we go back to Titus. Are you with me? Titus, first chapter. You see the three things. He introduces first two, that he is, I'm a bondservant, I'm an apostle. What's all this about in his life? He does all of this according to the faith, God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth, which according with godliness, it's going to be hand in hand with godliness. But then notice, we got this long sentence. The sentence isn't over. What's it in? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time showed his word through what? Preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. What is all of this in? What is this faith, the faith? What is the truth that's according to godliness? What's it in? It's in hope of eternal life. What is hope? Hope is the expectation that God will keep His promises. So now we're in hope of what? We're in hope of eternal life. God has told us through Christ and through the inspired writings of the Holy Spirit that we can have life with Jesus. Hope is only as good as the person's word. And so what does he say immediately? It's as if he's saying, God's faithful. He cannot lie. Titus, when God says you can have hope of the eternal, you can have hope of the eternal. God doesn't lie. And so he promised before time that this was going to be manifested through his word. What is that? It's the gospel. When was it manifested? When the Holy Spirit conceived with the virgin, and she gave birth to Jesus Christ. It wasn't one day early or one day late. It was in the appropriate time. And when Jesus started to the cross, it was exactly as God planned. They didn't take His life, He gave His life. And when He was suspended between heaven and earth, it was exactly a gift that was given to us. And when he died, I don't know exactly what is meant when it says that death could not hold him. But whatever was happening in the realm of the dead that could have held him, it couldn't. And Peter, in that first day of Pentecost, that first sermon on that day of Pentecost, he preached that God raised him up. Jesus literally at that time lived out the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. And within weeks after his resurrection, he stands before his ascension and he refers to that and he calls it gospel when he says, go into all the world and preach what? The gospel. Preach what I just did a few weeks ago. Preach about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Preach about the fact that we can die, but that the Lord can raise us up again. Preach about the spiritual death. Preach about the fact that we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. But tell them about the redemptive Jesus Christ. Tell them about the one that is the propitiation for us. Tell them that they can be baptized, have their sins washed away. They can enter into that water spiritually dead, and they can be buried, and there can be a resurrection where they come out of that water spiritually alive. Literally weeks after the gospel, he commanded them to go and preach the gospel, because there's going to be another day when Jesus will come again and all of the dead will rise. And when we see that, I keep going back in my mind, though, to that beginning of verse 2. In the hope of eternal life. Keep that in mind as we start wrapping this up. I want you to look at verse 5 again, where he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you." When he says, "For this reason," I would think that all of us here would agree that the reason he left them there was to set things in order. But I do think we'd make a terrible mistake if we omitted the first four verses and left them dissected and totally separate from those verses. And so if he is leaving him in Crete to set things in order, to make sure that elders are men that are qualified to do a significant work of standing in sound doctrine, to be able to convince and exhort others, even the false teachers. If he is to take these words and convince men and women, old and young, that it ought to change your day-to-day behavior. If it is the words that literally one of the most misunderstood topics since the beginning that the topic was introduced, and that is grace. Shall I remain in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, you're misunderstanding grace. It's been misunderstood over and over. And now Paul tells Titus, I want you to go out and I want you to teach grace in a way people can understand. Okay, but how do I do this? Go out as a servant. Go out with a message that has authority. And keep in mind what you're doing. You're just moving people from a separation from God to the faith of the elect, to acknowledge truth, and to start shaping godliness in their life. But that little salad there has individual ingredients. But what is it together? Titus, together, it's all about hope and eternal life. I kind of cringe a little bit when someone says, if I could live my life over again, I really wouldn't change much. I think I could give you a pretty long list of things I would change. I can tell you one thing that would be on that list. I regret how many sermons I've preached in my life. And hope was not the pure, heavy motive in that sermon. If we're going to talk to elders, there needs to be hope in that message. If we're going to talk to those who are false teachers, there needs to be hope in that message. If we're going to talk to older men, there needs to be the hope of eternal life in that message. And if we're going to talk to young men, we need to make sure we instill hope of eternal life. If we're going to talk to older women are going to talk to younger women, we need to make sure that there's that hope of eternal life. Because all of this of holding on to the faith ultimately is saying, I want God. I want to live for an eternity with God. And I believe in this faith, I have already begun that relationship with God. And when we love God more than what we're dealing with, we love Him more than our material possessions. We love Him more than the people in our life. We love Him more than the challenges that we face. We love Him more than the mountaintops that we aspire to achieve. When we love God, then we start to grasp this faith is His faith that He gives me. It's truth. It's to save me. It's to cleanse me. It's to shape me. It's a shield in my life. It's to justify me. And I must say, as I close, there are some individuals in this room that you've lived a few seasons of your life, and watching your faith throughout those times is powerful examples to us. And we thank you. And to the younger ones that may be in their 20s, and you're thinking to yourself, as maybe I thought to myself when I was in my 20s, I want to change the whole world. I want to do something big. I want to do something that nobody's ever done for God. And I don't want to quench your zeal. Please don't misunderstand me. But I want you to hear something loud and clear tonight. You get up every morning and you live by the faith no matter the situation you're dealing with. And you live by the truth no matter what that day brings you. And you make sure that whatever relationships you're involved in and whatever ministries you have, that the main thing you do is say, I want to be shaped like God more today, glory to glory. Because when I lay my head on the pillow tonight, I want to know that I'm still living by the words of eternal life. That's my hope. And I beg you, young people, I beg you to believe that there is nothing more powerful than getting up every day, holding to the faith, and just letting God use you where you are. He'll take you where you need to go. All you have to do is hold on to the faith. Let's pray. Our most gracious God, you've blessed us so much more than we deserve. When we contemplate the fact that you gave us Jesus and that you gave us a way of redemption through him, we think about your grace and your mercy and your great love. We think about the faith that asks much of us. And our prayer is that we'll live by that truth on the days that it's easy and on the days that it's very difficult. And we pray, God, that every day we'll look a little bit more like you. God, help us to never get distracted from eternal life. And Lord, we pray that every one of us here will have the greatest day of our life, our last time we take a breath on this earth. And it's through your Son's name we pray. Amen.